Well, this morning, we finally come to it. It's been leading up to it. Those of you who are visiting are not up to speed, so I'll give you a real whirlwind thumbnail sketch of what we're doing and where we're at. We have been tackling the problem of perfection in the Christian life, and before we go into the inheritance that I want to talk about and that Peter was talking about in his first book, I'd like to remind you of a few salient facts, and that is that each and every one of us stands before God, not because of our faithfulness, but as Brigetta said, because of the faithfulness of Jesus. We have peace with God, not because of our doings, not because of anything that we have accomplished or done, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ alone. That blood, is he has been ministering in behalf of fallen mankind ever since it was shed, and before, in the promise of its shedding. He has been sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, ministering that blood and its effects on all humanity. But the scriptures declare very plainly in Hebrews chapter 8 that there's coming an end to that sacrifice. That blood that covers all humanity with a mantle of grace will someday cease its pleading. And all humanity will then stand before God as they actually are. It's a solemn thought. It's a very, very solemn thought. And it has freaked out a few people over the years. It has caused all sorts of bad theology as far as how that condition is to be realized, to be propagated through the church, and it's led to a great deal of legalism and wishful thinking with all the collateral damage that those two processes of thought bring in their train. We have talked about when the inheritance would be given. We've talked about that there actually is an inheritance, that Christ actually made a will, and that it, within that will, which was signed and sealed by his death on Calvary, it contains for us a deposit, an inheritance given to us by the free grace of God. And it is an inheritance that is absolutely necessary for each and every one of us who would stand in his presence. Because in his presence there is not a particle of sin. And the Bible clearly just tells us what we are. It tells us that we have sinned. And it tells us that we currently fall short of the perfection of God. And how that is to come about has been the focus of the last number of sermons that we have gone over, but today we come to the how, and it's very blessed. Not just the how, but the what. What is it in that is in that inheritance left to us by Christ? It is vitally important that we receive it, or we shall not see God. For it says to follow, we should follow holiness, without which no man or woman shall see God. You and I are not holy. Have you noticed? I certainly have. This week we reinforced it more than ever. But the solution to the conundrum that we find ourselves in is contained in the inheritance provided for us by the life and death of Christ, which was a gift from the Father. And I want to take a look at it. The inheritance that were the scriptures that talk of this inheritance are found in Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 10 and onward, and in Hebrews chapter 10, 15, 16, and actually farther than that. And I want to look at these texts because they've been trotted around. You're going to recognize them. But sometimes we have a tendency to read things and not really understand what we're reading or misapply them, as I have. But I want to take a look at them. And I wondered, is anybody here, I guess excepting those who have read the book, before you read the book, or as anyone who hasn't read the book, ever taken and compared these two texts side by side? If you had, you would find something very interesting. We have here flip-flopping verses. So that's what I call them anyway. I'm going to read this. It says, for this is the covenant. That word covenant we learned doesn't mean an agreement, a contract of reciprocity, where I give you something because you did something for me, but it means actually a divisory will. That is what that word means. says, "For this is a divisory will that I will make." Again, with that word "make" means distribute. Doesn't mean make, it means to distribute fully. "With the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them in their hearts." And again, in Hebrews 10:16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." So what do we see here? In the one text, the law is put into the mind. In the other, the law is written in the mind. In one, the law is written in the heart. And in the other one, the law is put in the heart. And so if you combine these two texts together, you might say something to the effect of, "This is the divisory will which I will distribute to them after those days." And by the way, for those of you who weren't here, that those days that are being spoken of, the scriptures clearly delineate as the days of sitting and ministering at the right hand of God, which has been going on ever since he took a seat when he went to heaven, just to catch you up and refresh your memory. He says, "After those days, I'm going to give an inheritance of putting and writing my laws into the hearts and minds of my heirs." Clear? That's what it's saying. That there's coming in the very near future, I believe, a bequest by the Spirit of God, where God's law will be put in and written in the hearts and minds of his people. I want to take a look at these two words, putting and writing. And it was a fairly decent joke in the book. I don't know if anybody remembers it. Putting, not to be confused with the game of golf. It's actually spelled the same way. English language is a funny thing, isn't it? But let's take a look at this word put. What does it mean when God says he will put his law into our hearts and into our minds? Put is didomi is the Greek word, and it means to bestow a gift. And the word bestow implies the conveying of something as a gift and may suggest condescension on the part of the giver. So it says that God is going to bestow a gift or convey a gift to us. Where would he be conveying it from, by the way? From himself, yes. Because you can only leave as an inheritance what you possess, right? I couldn't just say, I'm going to leave the White House to my kids when I die. A fat chance they ever get it. It's not mine. But it says he's going to bestow a gift and convey it from himself into the hearts and minds of his people. Now, do you remember when we talked about the purpose of the picture, last sermon? And we found out that the purpose of the entire overarching purpose of the entire sanctuary service was to accomplish one thing. And that was to make perfect the conscience of the worshipers. And we found out that the word conscience means the inmost thoughts, intentions, desires, and feelings. And the Bible clearly states that your and my inmost conscious, unconscious desires, feelings, and actions are what? They are corrupt. We've received an inheritance already, but it wasn't a good one. And we receive that sinful nature from Adam. But it says here that God is going to bestow a gift and convey it from himself into the heart and minds of his people. That's what it means. He's going to put it there. And he's also going to write it there. Again, there's a fun little joke in the book saying write, not to be confused with the author of this book. But it write, epigrapho, this is a Greek word, and it means to what? Sorry, the font's a little small. To inscribe. What does it mean to inscribe? Yeah, it's scribe. To write on or to engrave on for perpetuity. To imprint on as to inscribe anything on the what? Mind or memory. It's very interesting that scribe stuff with the mind and the memory.
So go ahead and turn yours back on. I can
perpetuity, just as a refresher. It's a good word. I love that word. It is a continued, uninterrupted existence.
The commandments were inscribed.
They were. That's right. Exactly so. And it's a very, we will get to that, the law, in a moment. Okay, yes. And you're just exactly right. And our hearts resemble what, according to the scriptures? Yeah, but God's going to change that. He's going to give us a heart of flesh. But yes, what this writing, this conveying of a gift is to be inscribed for perpetuity. There will never come a time, once this has been inscribed in the hearts and minds of his people, that it will ever be effaced or erased. It will be written, as C.S. Lewis said, with the depth of a spear upon our hearts. And it will never be effaced. And it will be conveyed there as a gift, a gracious gift of inheritance from our God in heaven. Now, it comes to the head and the heart. We need a biblical understanding of what's being said. Because in our day and age, when we say head and heart, we mean something vastly different than the Bible does. There was a song that you shouldn't probably listen to, that I listened to before God apprehended me in my criminal career. And it was called The Head and the Heart. And it was this young man and his girlfriend, and they were at some castle retreat or something, and he was having a struggle between his head and his heart. His cold and calculating intellect saying, "She's no good for you," and his warm, passionate feelings saying, "Oh, I love her." And that's what we generally mean when we mean head and heart today, is it not? He's thinking with his heart. Or, you know, don't think with your heart, think with your head. But that's not what the Bible, what the biblical meaning of these words are. I'd like to take a look at what it means, the head, the mind. What does the Bible mean when it says mind? And it's very interesting, both words, the mind and the heart, have within them elements of thought. But first of all, the mind. This is where he's going to put and inscribe for perpetuity this inheritance. The mind. Dianoma, or Dionia, however you say that, I'm not a Grecian. It means deep thought. And it comes from the word dia, which denotes the channel of an act. In our day and age, we would call this the subconscious mind. Anybody ever had or said or done something that you went, "Where in the world did that come from? That was most impolitic, rude, and nasty, and yet you just bloop, or you just bloop, did something." You know, foot and mouth disease, they call it. That is coming from a subconscious level. There are two levels, it seems, in the mind, according to the scriptures here. But deep thought, it denotes the channel of an act. The Bible calls it the reins and intents of the heart. Those subconscious controlling elements that are in us. Paul talks about this in Romans, where he says, "I don't understand myself at all. I really love God's law with all my heart, and yet there's something else inside of me. And it manipulates me and makes me do the things that I don't want to do." The subconscious mind is what's being referred to here. Anybody here, from a human point of view, is anybody here able to reach their subconscious, by the way? If they could, it wouldn't be called the subconscious, would it? It would be called the conscious mind. But it is basically the reins of the heart, that which controls us at our core. But God says that he is going to transfer from himself as a gift, convey from himself as a gift to this mind, the subconscious mind, an inheritance. Now, what about the heart? Should I hit the right button? Heart, or hearts. "In their hearts will I put and write them." Heart, cardia. The heart, that is figuratively the thoughts or feelings, mind. What's being dealt with here is the conscious element of our minds. Because thoughts and feelings, they occur on a conscious level, don't they? Sure they do. And let me tell you, one drives the other. Have you noticed? You could have got some bad couscous for dinner, and the next thing you know, you're depressed. Well, your emotions are being driven by something else, right? And when you feel anxiety, you can have a physical manifestation of that, can't you? Your thoughts, whether they're happy or sad, can drive your emotions. You know, if you ever woke up in the morning and you're just effervescent, you might be cloudy, but you feel like you're on top of the world and everything's great. And I don't know, maybe you're just about to miss the mortgage payment. The dog just died and grandma came to stay for 2 months. But you feel good, right? They drive each other. The conscious thoughts and feelings on a conscious level is what's being talked about here when it talks about our hearts. It's within that conscious thoughts and feelings that God has promised to convey from himself a law. Because that's what the scripture says, isn't it not? It says that I will put and write my laws in their subconscious minds, and I will put and write my laws in their conscious thoughts and feelings. I have a question for you. How many of you find yourself completely and perpetually, it's not even a good word, I almost hurt myself there, driven by God's law on your conscious level, in your thoughts and feelings, and deeply in your heart? I can tell you the Bible says not one of us is. And that if it weren't for the divine influence upon our hearts, there would be no righteousness in us. That Christ lives there now, but he's promised there's coming a day when he will convey from himself into us his law. And I want to take a look at the law of God. There's an interesting verse, and I'm not sure why Moses spoke in the third person here. I think it's the third person. Because it says in Deuteronomy 33:4, and this is Moses speaking. He says, Moses commanded us a law, even the what? The inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. I won't go into what the name Jacob means and how he got it. There's a whole section in the book about that. It's pretty amazing. But it says, Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance. Well, now, if you had been told that you were had been left a priceless inheritance and that there was a deposit soon to be made, wouldn't you want to know? Maybe they still said it was a fiduciary. How do you say it? Is that how you pronounce it? A fiduciary? Yeah. Maybe they said that. Said, well, what's a fiduciary? Yeah, some people are still going, huh? You know, you'd want to know what that was, right? You know, is it a purple cat? I don't know. Right? You know, we need to know what is going to be deposited in our hearts and minds, do we not? It makes a big difference. Whatever it is, it must be there because you and I stand imperfect before God. And when that justification that is in his blood is withdrawn, we must stand there in reality perfect. And there's no way in humanity's power that that can become a reality. But there is a way in God's power that it can be. So what is this inheritance of the law? What is the law of God? What is it that is to be put into and inscribed forever in the subconscious thoughts and conscious thoughts and feelings of God's children? It's a good question, isn't it? And the answer is very important. Well, I want to take a look at the law of God. A couple scriptures. It says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath what? Fulfilled the law of God. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So here we have joined intrinsically together the law and love. And there are many other verses. I didn't think I had enough slides. There's a couple more, or one more, and then a statement. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of whom? Of God. And everyone that loveth is born of whom? And knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is what? God is love. So here we have a correlation between the law of God and love. And that statement that says that God is love. Now here is a wonderful statement. It's found also in the Great Controversy, if you want to look it up. But it says, and she quotes Professor Edward A. Park, who is an American congregational pastor. She quotes him and says, the law is a transcript of the divine perfections. The divine what? Perfections. And that a man who does not love the law does not love the gospel. For the law, as well as the gospel, is a mirror reflecting the true what? Character of God. The true character of God is displayed in. So I have two more statements, and then I want to take a look at a few things. It says, God requires what of his children? His children? Perfection. His law is a transcript of his own character. The law is but a transcript of the character of God. Behold in your heavenly Father a perfect manifestation of the principles which are the foundation of his government. In other words, a manifestation of the principles that are in his heart and that are in his mind. The law is a transcript of what's in the heart and mind of God. What is a transcript? This word transcript means a copy, a writing. We talked about writing here just a minute ago, right? A writing made from and according to an original. The law of God, Jesus, was written by his, here we go, own finger. Yes. And it is an exact copy of his what? His holy moral character. And how flawless is that holy moral character? Absolutely flawless. Ooh, you're starting to see what's been promised as an inheritance. What's a character? This is kind of interesting. I got to be very careful and rein myself in here because I could go down a rabbit trail on this one. I will try not to. Just a little ways down the rabbit trail, maybe. Character. It's the Greek karakter, and has two primary definitions. So there are two definitions that are primary. First, it means a symbol or marked or branded on the body. And this is the rabbit hole. You remember what Revelation 7:2 says? Hurt not the earth or the sea until we have put what? Mark in the forehead or a seal in the forehead of God's people? Hearts and minds. Seals and foreheads. Anyway, that's as far down the rabbit hole as I'm going to go right now. The second is the inherent qualities of a person. The thoughts and feelings combined, Ellen White wrote, make up the what? The moral character. The thoughts and feelings combined make up moral character. Are you starting to see what's been promised? This is a beautiful promise. So when it says that God is going to convey his law into our hearts, our subconscious minds, and our conscious thoughts and feelings, what's it actually saying? What is the inheritance? It says, according as his divine power has given unto us all things. Where did all things come, by the way? From where? From him? From his divine power? Yes, let's make sure I always have to reiterate that because there's a lot of people that think it comes from power. But according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of what? The divine nature. And what does character mean? Those qualities that are inherent in a nature and that cannot be separated from it. We are to be partakers. We shall be partakers of the divine nature. I don't know. Does that do anything for you? I mean, we, brothers and sisters, judging by the outside world and what is going on in our world and the absolute insanity of this planet, we must be so close to the end. The things that are happening on the religious and political and sociological landscape are portentous. Not much longer. And not much longer until Christ stands up and there is an end to the justification that is in the blood of Jesus that makes all mankind acceptable with God is coming. And after that, he stands up and his ministration ceases. You will be before God what you are. Not what he now considers you to be through his grace and through his justification. This makes an inheritance of perfect righteousness absolutely essential. Absolutely 100% essential. But it's also a wonderful, wonderful promise. Therefore, given us to exceedingly great and precious promises, that by his promises, not by our attainments, not by our getting busy in a cold sweat and trying to make sure we're all good to go, But by his precious, exceeding great and precious promises, he has promised that we will become partakers of the divine nature and that he will transfer his moral character and perfection into the hearts and minds of those who are found to be his children as an inheritance given to us. Then are we able to stand before God faultless in a moral sense? Of course we are. Along with it, if you read Hebrews chapter 8, is included the blotting out of sins, the removal of something and the replacing of it with his law. It's a crowning act that is coming, brothers and sisters. You remember Paul, just before he sealed his testimony for the truth with his life, he wrote this: I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown. We always think of crowns as crowns of jewels and gold, you know, and all shiny, bright, silvery stuff. And let me tell you, I'm a crow. I love chrome. I love shiny things. Probably too much. Was he talking about that kind of a crown? He wasn't talking about a physical crown. He was talking about a crown of what? Of righteousness. Not relative righteousness, not partial righteousness, because the law, it says if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of how much? So if there's any flaw in that righteousness, is it righteousness at all? It is not, according to the scriptures. But there's coming a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. Notice it says that the qualifying thing is the loving of his appearing, not unto all those who get busy and fix their problems. A crown of righteousness. It's far more important than any diadem of silver or gold, is it not? And yet that's what he has promised to give his children. We have hope, brothers and sisters. Before we go into the subject of hope, you remember in Romans it says that hope that is seen is not what? It's not hope. Because if you have it, why are you still hoping for it? But it says that we are saved by hope. And it says here, by whom Christ also we have access by faith into this grace. This is Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. Should have put it in there. It looks like I got a little editing to do later. But by whom? By Christ also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Notice we stand in the grace of God. One of these sermons, I'm going to have to take a look. I think I'm going to do a little series of Christian terms 101 or something. Because a lot of times we think we understand these words and we really don't. Or at least I should say, I really haven't. All right? What God shared with me, I'd like to share with you. But it's by the faithfulness of Christ. And that word, I believe, is aptly applied, Brigetta, in this instance. By whom, by Christ, also we have access by his faithfulness into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the what? The hope, the eager anticipation that God will give us what he's promised, that he'll keep his word, in the eager anticipation of the what? The glory of God. What is the glory of God? Now, goody. One of these days we're all going to get bright and shiny. Is that the kind of glory that's being talked about here? No. Now, if you look up in Thayer's, you'll find the definition for this. And there's several definitions, but if you read this in context, you'll find the definition that fits is this one. The glory of God. Thayer's Concordance defines this word glory as the absolute, what? Perfect. Inward, our personal excellency of Christ. So we stand and rejoice in the hope of the what? The personal, the absolutely perfect inward or personal excellency of Christ. Is Romans in harmony with Hebrews? It certainly is. And there's others, but time will fail me if I were to put them up there. And that's what that brings us to our benediction. It says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again. By whose great mercy? Not by ours. We are not born again by anything we do, but by his great mercy, by his grace. Because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and now we live with a great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance. An inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. The King James Version says that fades not away. And I'm afraid that over the centuries that have gone by, that understanding of that we have an inheritance has faded. But God wants us to know that we do have one, and that it hasn't faded away in heaven, has it? No, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay, and through your faith, God is protecting. Where do you get your faith, by the way? Yes, only from Him. And through the gift of faith, let's put it that way then, of Christ, God is protecting you by His power until you receive this what? This salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. Wow. You and I are not perfect. We have within us a sinful nature, and its very existence is a sin. We are not all that God would have us be. That God, by His wonderful love and mercy, sent His Son, who lived the life that I should have lived, that you should have lived, who died the death to pay the price for the sins that I have committed, to cover my crimes and your crimes. And by that life, He has something He can give to us as an inheritance. He wrote and sealed that will at Calvary. And one of these days, very soon, He will transfer to us the full inheritance that He has promised to us. And ever after, God's law, the law of love, the principles of love, from the core of our being through our conscious thoughts and feelings, will again be an overpowering and ruling force within us, so it will never, ever be effaced. Transgression, God has promised, will not rise a second time. But through a gift, you and I will not only be accounted as perfect, but be made perfect someday soon. When Jesus finishes His work, He will result in the cleansing, the perfect cleansing of our consciences by a gift transferred to us from Himself. You do not have to fear His coming. So many people are afraid. So many people wring their hands. Am I ready? Am I ready? When He said it is finished, He secured our salvation forever. He signed the covenant with His own blood on Calvary's hill. It is unchangeable, and it will be executed. And by the grace of God, I pray that each and every one of us will be found to be His children. Not just in name, but that His life will be found living in us, keeping us safe until we receive that inheritance. God bless you.